for a chance to come to one of our favorite books. We thank you that your friend John was dedicated enough to write this, and that we can come and feel comfortable reading his words. And Lord, I would ask that you would be with everything that's said, that would be a glory and honor to you. And Father, I would ask also that you would illuminate new and great things for us, that we might just be stewards of your mercy, that we might speak and tell and live in front of all the people that are around us about the restoration and the glory that of who you are. We thank you for what you did on the cross, but most of all that you rose up again and that you love us. And we ask tonight that you would walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are entering the book of Revelation. We went last week about 45 minutes or so and did a brief intro. I'm going to review some of that, but I'm going to take right on into Revelation 1 tonight. That's kind of our goal. Let me review a little bit about this. It is written by the Apostle John, the beloved of Christ, in about 95 to 96 AD. We know the exact dates of the reign of a Roman ruler named Domitian. And we know for a fact that he's the one that imprisoned John, so we can pretty well date this. Be wary of those people that will tell you that John wrote this earlier in his life. Not true. We know for the exact point of time, of a time slot of 3 to 4 years when it was written. It's going to put John in his 90s, lower to mid-90s. He is an old man. It's been 60-plus years since he's seen Jesus. And when he is in Patmos, it's because he was thrown there for the cause of Christ by an evil Roman emperor named Domitian, who hated John. Now, the rabbis have a tradition that Domitian tried to boil him in oil, and he got up out of the pot and said, "I didn't hurt," and went right on preaching. We're not sure. We can't validify that with history. It is a rabbinical tradition. Whatever the case, he was a thorn in Domitian's side, and he was thrown on the desert island of Patmos, which is a rock quarry, and put to hard labor. If you're 90 and you're in a desert and there's not very much fresh water, it's tough. But John is a stalwart believer, and he never wavered. I'm sure the whole time he was on Patmos, he was winning souls to Christ. Let me warn you, though, that he's going to see Jesus. Jesus is going to show up in chapter 1, and he is not going to recognize him, and that disturbs some people. I will remind you, when he last saw Jesus, he had an earthly look, because even though he had risen from the dead, he had not received his glory and ascended to the Father yet. Remember, the last thing John saw was him ascending. So he's going to look different. Don't be disturbed by that. And don't be disturbed that it's not the picture you saw when you watched Son of God or you watched The Passion. This is the glorified Jesus that we're going to see. We're going to lay that picture on what anyone that's been to the throne room, and there have been a few. Paul, for example, has been. John has. Ezekiel, Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up. They have a different look than what we as human beings tend to stereotype Jesus is looking like. You're going to be privy in this particular lesson to the only description in the Bible of what Jesus looked like. There is no other. This description you read tonight is what we're going to be looking for in the eastern clouds, because John wrote it down. Okay? John knew what he looked like. He'd walked with him 3 years, but never one of those disciples, not one of them, wrote a description of what Jesus looked like. This is the one that you want to know. You're going to know, too, when we study Daniel, at the very end of Daniel, and Daniel saw the same story. He saw the exact same time period, the tribulation, the end of all days, the day of the Lord. All those are the same period, but Daniel was told by Gabriel at the very end, seal it up. It's not for now. Daniel saw it, and God said, seal it up. Just the opposite happens with this. John's told to write it down and send it out. What you're going to find, too, in chapter 1, this is like a cover letter. This is a letter that John's going to be dictated to by Jesus to write to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. And he's basically told to write everything you see, hear, and even smell. You're going to get the idea of the smoke and the turmoil. I think there's smells involved with this. And he's told to write it down and send it out. So it's just the opposite of Daniel. Daniel's told to seal it up for now. This is going to be the opposite. This is the culmination of Daniel, so to say. It bookends the entire story of God. What the Old Testament promised and prophesied of and hinted at did not happen in the Old Testament. Had the Old Testament stopped? Half of what God had said would not have been finished. So it has to happen. We have to have revelation for God to finish up everything he said, to culminate everything he promised, and to stamp it all done. This is the big ta-da. If you study no other book in the Bible, you should study Revelation. It should be, for a new believer, the first book they study. Because of its verses, there are over 800 Old Testament references that if you go back and pick them apart and begin to learn them, you'll get the Jewishness of the story, you'll get the picture of Jesus, you'll start seeing the final outcome. It all comes together with Revelation. If you can't tell, I love this book. It is one of my favorites because it is so chock full of Jesus. I'm a little disturbed by Martin Luther. I love him to pieces. He did a great thing for the Reformation. He did a horrible thing for the Revelation because he basically said, he wrote a commentary on every other book of the Bible but this one because he said it's not enough about Jesus. What book are you reading? I mean, right off the bat, we're going to see him. But anyway, he's dead and I'm not going to kick his poor old corpse. But I want to tell you, that goes to show, pay attention to God's word, not man's, right? There are 10 great subjects in this book you should know. And you don't have to write them down, but just be reminded that this is what we're going to study. First of all, the very first great subject in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in every verse, every phrase. I think he's so all over this, you couldn't dismiss him. The second great theme or subject in this book is the church. You're going to realize who you are in Jesus after you study this book. The church is in full view. And after chapter 4, you're not going to see her again till chapter 19 when she comes back on white horses. So the first four chapters are going to be church, 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 rapture, tribulation, come back on white horses, enter the millennium. That's kind of the time slot. The third great theme of this book is the resurrection and translation of the saints. We are going to call that the rapture. Don't say that too loud around traditional churches. They don't believe it, and they're going to lie to you and tell you that a man named Darby in the 1800s coined that phrase and it was never in the Bible. Well, I want to say, if you're a historian and you go back to first century writers like Polycarp and Irenaeus and some of the real heroes of the faith that sat under Peter and Paul, they're writing about the rapture in 100 AD. I don't know who wrote about it in 1800. They're probably just copying what the Bible said. So I take real umbrage with that. Now, there are lots of people that don't believe it. Then don't listen to this study, because you're not going to like it. The fourth great theme of this book is the Great Tribulation. You will understand the tribulation like you've never understood it before. Because from chapter 4 on, it's chock full of that time period, of which more data is written about that time period, that 7 years, than any other time period in the entire Bible. It's a tribulation. You're going to see up close and personal Satan and evil. That's the fifth great theme. Number 6, you're going to meet and recognize the man of sin. His common name we know modernly as the Antichrist, however, that's really not even used in Revelation. There are 50 other names that are, but you know who that man of sin is. That was 6. Number 7, you're going to see the end of the apostate Christian church as we know it. And notice I said apostate. The real church is raptured. This is what's left. You're going to see the end of that. And number 8, you're going to see the beginning and the course and the times of the Gentiles come to an end. If you understand what Luke and Paul and Matthew and Jesus talked about all the time was this certain time period was going to begin called the time of the Gentiles. And why, you might ask, do we have that? This is a Jewish book by a Jewish God with a Jewish son who came for his Jewish people, and they rejected him. And so it opened up a time slot called the time of the Gentiles. It has a beginning and it has an end, and you're going to see the end of the time of the Gentiles. At the end of that, the rapture of the church, tribulation, game on. You're going to see that. We're going to understand that like we've never understood it before. You're also, number 9, going to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking the rapture. Those are two different events. We will parallel those. We'll chart those so you'll know the exact difference. Jesus never steps foot on earth during the rapture. He catches us up in the clouds. But boy, on that second coming, you've heard me talk about this in other books. Revelation 19, that big white war horse opens up in the clouds, and you see that, and you see the King of Kings on that, and he steps foot on the earth to rescue his remnant out of Petra. Revelation 19 is my favorite chapter in all the Bible because it's the king finally being the king. You get to see that. That's this book. And number 10, we're going to wrap up the 10 great subjects, but I probably could do 10,000 great subjects, but this is going to keep it short. Israel is going to come to repentance, and they're going to be restored. And we call that time period the millennial period. That's how this book ends. You won't know as much about the millennium in this book as you want to. You won't. The first time I taught, I thought, is that it? Then you study Mr. Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and you get a really good look at that millennial period. But we will touch on that. I'm not going to teach all of Isaiah to you, but I will tell you that that is a study well worth doing. So please know that's the real meat of the millennial period. I want you to also know that, just some kind of factoids, that this is a book of prophecy. How do I know it says it is? You will find commentators. I try to tell you the opposite side of things, because the trouble is, if you just listen to me, and please don't believe anything I say, because the truth of it is, I'm a human being. I want you to believe God's word and nothing else. You'll find that there are commentators that say this book is not prophecy. It's a history book, or it's an allegory, or, well, it says it is. And I'm going to read that to you here in a minute. So I'm a literalist. Let's get the game plan out here right off the bat. I believe every word in black and white exactly like it's written, and I'm literally a believer in that. If there is an allegory or a symbol, there's lots of symbols in this book. The book explains itself. Or we'll go to one of the 800 Old Testament passages where it'll explain that symbol. You have to have the Old Testament to understand Revelation, which I truly believe is why most modern preachers will not touch on Revelation, because they've not studied the Old Testament. You can't understand Revelation without the Old Testament. I want to read to you something that makes me shake in my boots. I don't have my boots on tonight. But if you want to know that there is trepidation and fear over doing this, I think you need to turn with me to Revelation 22. We will study this when we come to, but I want to read this to you because this is pretty interesting. I'm in 22, verse 17. And this is the very ending of this story. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And this is what makes me afraid. If any man shall add unto these things,
God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So pray for me, because this is a hard, the only book I know that has such a warning to it, has a blessing to it too, but this warning is ominous. So pray that I be what God wants me to be in that. I think you should know that that puts fear in my heart, as well it should. So this book is unsealed. It has a outline of things, and we're going to, the first three verses or so is the introduction. We're going to do those first. And then from 4 to 11, there's a salutation and the occasion of what's happening. And then verses 12 through 18, we're going to see the vision of the risen Christ, and that is something to behold. He's not going to look like the movie theater Jesus. In verse 19, we get the natural outline of the book. There is no other book in the Bible that has its own outline. This is a book where I think if you could make your list and you had your notebook of onlys, it only happens. This is the only book that promises a blessing, the only book that promises a curse if you goof it up. It's the only book that has its own outline, and there's going to be a page after page of the only book. So pretty special. Verse 20 is going to prepare us for chapters 2 and 3, getting us ready for the letters to the churches. I did say earlier, and I'm going to hold my story on this, that if you could choose only two chapters to do in this book, you'd do 2 and 3. Because with the letters to the seven churches, which we're not going to embark on until next week, we are going to learn everything we need to know about what Jesus thinks about us. And frankly, I love the stories of the Bible, but the nitty-gritty of what I really care about is what does Jesus think about me? I mean, is he pleased with me? Does he believe I love him? I mean, I want him to see my heart, and I want him to be pleased. And this, those two chapters, are going to show you what his report card is and how he judges that. I've given you sheets, but he set up the natural outline with his writing on this. And so we're going to embark on John the Apostle's work. And if you are a study of Revelation, you'll know this. It is singular. I explained last week that it is one revelation. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like, oh, there's the bowls, and oh, there's the trumpets, and there's the seven spirits, and you know, you're going on and on and on. But it is one revelation. The revelation means the unveiling. Now, it does not mean the apocalypse. If that's a bad translation, apocalypse in Greek means the ending of all things. This is not the end of all things. It may be the end of the earth as we know it, but it's the beginning for the new heaven and earth, and it's the beginning of the millennium. The true translation is the unveiling. And what you're going to find is John is going to be transported out of his humanness where he's standing in Patmos, and he's going to be taken up above the fray, and he's going to get a bird's eye view looking down like a camera shot over the whole earth, just like God does. God is not tied to our paradigm of time and space and our three-dimensional world. He's not. We were talking at dinner about scientists believe when they re-examine Jesus being raised from the dead in the 40 days that he walked around earth, we know some about that he was actually functioning in 10 dimensions. I can't think past 3. So when you get into the 10 dimensions, that's probably what John's dealing with. He's taken up out of his humanness, and he's a span of looking over the whole revelation, over the whole unveiling. He's not looking at the end of all. He's looking at the beginning of the new heaven and new earth. So this is going to be like he's on a tripod camera thing, doing a movie, and he's being moved all around. And what Jesus is going to tell him to do, he's going to tell him to write it all down. We addressed this a little bit last week, but it bears repeating. This is not the same writing style as St. John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is more of a stereotyping, shorthand
taking as many quick notes as I can style. In fact, there were so many errors that early Christians went, we can't make this part of canon. And John said, read Revelation 22:18. Don't change a word of it. So it's not according to those really gurus of studying back then. It didn't meet their standards. And John said, I wrote what he told me to write. And it's short sometimes, clipped, and it sometimes seems not flowing. John doesn't care. He said, the Spirit told me to write, and I think he was writing furiously fast. What you're going to know, it's not chronological either. Don't get into the trap of thinking, this can't be true. Revelation 6, the world turned upside down, and all the mountains fell down. It's the end of the world. And then we've still got 16 more chapters. He did see the end of the world, but he didn't put it in chronological order. And you'll notice it's not, when the translators translate, they were careful with the Greek not to say then, and then they say and I saw, oh, I saw, not then I saw, because then it would imply there was a chronological, there's not. So I'm going to try to pick that apart and tell you when we get like to chapter 6, this is the ending. But remember, he's just recording, looking down all over. He's going to record the ending, the beginning, the middle, and he's going to get them all kind of swatched up there. So that's kind of the style we're looking at. After just finishing Mr. Jeremiah, we're kind of used to that because he wasn't chronological either, and he was making notes after his documents got all ripped up by the king. So that's kind of what we're looking at. Maybe that's enough of an intro to at least get us started. I am in Revelation 1. I'm in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to a servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Several important kicks here. It is the revelation of Jesus. God gave this story, this final ending synopsis to his son. God gave it to Jesus to show his servants. John's his servant. You're his servant. This book's written for you. Now, the word shortly is deceiving because there's not a very good English translation. The things which must shortly take place out. If I said that to you, you think, wow, that's going to happen the next day or two. What that means, it's from the Greek word that is the same word as tachometer in a car. You guys will understand what that means. It means once it begins, it's vroom, vroom. It doesn't mean it's going to happen within the next 2 or 3 minutes. It means once it happens, it's whoosh, it'll just accelerate and accelerate. That tachometer phrase, that's what shortly means. It hasn't started yet. But once it does, it's gangbusters. That's what that means. The word signified is real, real interesting. It means this whole book is going to be filled with signs. It's really signified. If you know, signified really means filled with signs. And so when you see strange pictures of beasts and creatures, those are signs. This whole book is images and signs. That's why the words and the way John writes the words not so perfectly in grammar doesn't really matter. He's going to get the picture of what he sees in vivid language so that 2,000 years later when you're sitting at Phil's house doing a study on Revelation, you can still see that picture because the words have all changed, but those pictures haven't. So this is a signified book. It's signified. That's what that means. And his angel is going to help him, Jesus, get it to John. John will identify himself at least 4 times in this book. You know who wrote it. There is no doubt. People that argue that are buffoons. He says it at least 4 times. And if you don't know who John on Patmos is, then you haven't done very good digging into history, because that's historical. Historical. To the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things. And this is what he's telling John. Write it down because you see it. All things that he saw.
all things that John saw. It's like I told you, he's going to be writing fast and furious because he is going, can you imagine the overload of his brain looking on this? Remember, he's in first century. He's 95 AD. And he's looking at least 21st century vehicles and mechanisms and garments. Everything's different. And he's trying, it's all in signs, it's signified. He's trying to write down as fast as he could with his first century literacy what he can understand. So we're going to cut him a lot of slack because I think he did a marvelous job. I love John. You know that. Revelation, it is... means the unveiling. God gave this picture, this story to his son, to Jesus Christ. In case you don't know his son's name, he spells it out. It's Jesus Christ. I'm going to read to you, this is not the only person that has been taken to see things. Paul was. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. The difference with what Paul is telling you and John is they are both taken up. Paul says it was a man, it was him. The difference is Paul doesn't explain what he saw. He said, I can't tell you. Well, great. Thanks for mentioning that, Paul. That's really nice. But John is told to write. Write. I'm so glad. And I want to say thank you, Paul, for giving us a hint. But I do believe it was put there to prove that it's possible because Paul did it. So did John. A little bit different, though. We know who John is. John is the beloved of Christ, and we know what he means to Jesus. The angels are going to be a big, big deal in this lesson. We're going to see them all over. We introduced right off in the first book that this angel is involved with this, bringing this interpretation down to. By his angel, many of the signs and visions of the book of Revelation come to John through the supervision of an angel. There are millions. Sue will tell you after we've studied Dr. Michael Heiser's book about the unseen realm. Wow. I'm glad you've done some study on that book because it's going to help with this revelation. This particular angel we see in the very first verse is a messenger angel sent to help with the message. I am in verse 3 of Revelation 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Several things in that. This is one of the seven Beatitudes. Blessed are they, blessed are they. This is the first beatitude. If I didn't mention it tonight, I did last week, there's a heptatic structure to Revelation. There are sevens and sevens and sevens and sevens. Last count, one seminary had an assignment for their graduate students to start making a list of seven. They got up to 140. And the professor said probably there are 10,040. Because everything's in sevens. Now, seven is not a perfect number. It's a complete number. Difference. Seven means it's complete. And so, there are seven Beatitudes. If I ask you how many are such and such in the book of Revelation, just hedge your bet and always say seven. You're probably going to be right. Or it's going to be multiples of seven. So this, for some reason, this perfect number God's going to use over and over in this book. This particular blessing is the only time in the Bible, here's another one of the onlys, where a book promises a blessing for reading it. Now, I know we're told to read the Bible and study. I believe that. This one promises a blessing. So, tonight, you're reading, you're studying, you're going to get a blessing. This isn't my promise, this is God's. Blessed is he who reads. And if you're listening to me, which you're kind of a captive audience here, those who hear the words, and it names itself, of this prophecy. Anyone that tells you that Revelation is a historical book, there are some out there that believe that it's already happened, it was only for the time of Jesus, it's history, then they're making the Holy Spirit a liar because it calls itself prophecy several times.
and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That near again is one of those words where we think he means that moment. It just simply, that's that suddenness thing, that once it starts, it's game on. Be very careful, because when it starts, it could snatch you. That's what near means. The blessing's threefold. Blessed is he who reads. That would be you. Those who hear. That would be you. And those that keep the things which are written. And that would be you. That's a threefold blessing. Of course, the Trinity is evident there because of the number three. So we've got sevens and threes. Do you just love it already? I gave you a list of the seven Beatitudes. We started with the first one. I'm not going to read them all tonight because we will be studying them. There's one in the 14th chapter, the 16th, the 19th, the 20th, the 22nd. There are two. There are seven Beatitudes. Blessed are those that, you know, the Beatitudes. I am now in verse 4 of the first chapter of Revelation. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you. This is the cover letter. This is the starting. Remember, he's writing a letter. This is how he starts it. By the way, this letter got sent to all these seven churches, and they circulated it everywhere. It was meant to be read. It was meant to be understood. The purpose of Revelation was that Jesus wanted to write a letter to churches, to his believers, and he wanted it sent out. Do you think God wants you to understand this? You betcha. Do you think Jesus came down, and we're going to see what he looks like. It's pretty awesome. Do you think he came down, stepped into Patmos prison and said, you know, I'm going to dictate you seven letters, but you're not going to understand a word of it, and I don't want you to. Of course not. How absurd is that? This is the King of Kings who loves these people, and he loves John, and he loves these new churches that are starting in Asia Minor. By the way, he calls it Asia. We call it Turkey today. That's Asia Minor. And he says, write it down and signify it. And blessed are you who reads this and who keeps what I say. This is made to be understood, and it's made to be read and talked about and practiced. And this is how it starts. This is the cover part of the cover letter. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. I wonder who that is. And from the seven spirits who are before this throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. All those different titles of Jesus, we're going to experience those in the different letters to the church. So I'm not going to pick them apart so much tonight. I just want you to be advised, we're going to have over 50 different titles of Jesus. And they're all going to mean a little bit different, and you're going to love what they mean. There's the Trinity in that, if you could pick it out. From him who is, that's God the Father. Him who is, he rules the past, the present, the future. He is. If you remember, he would say, I am. My name is I am. So this is God the Father. Now, they talk about the seven spirits. That was confusing to me until I read Isaiah. Again, it's one of those Old Testament references that's going to put you in better perspective of what this means. I'm going to take you to Isaiah 11, the second verse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There aren't seven different spirits. There are seven attributes of the same one. Let's count them. The Spirit of the Lord is one. The Spirit of wisdom is two. The Spirit of understanding is three. The Spirit of counsel is four. The Spirit of might is five. The Spirit of knowledge is six. And the fear of the Lord is seven. And Isaiah explains what John is talking about. The seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And I believe they're each distinctly different and yet each distinctly linked. It's one of those things like the Trinity. They're different and yet the same. And that's kind of like this. All these attributes of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah picks them apart, and yet they all seem the same because they are. And yet they're all distinct. And that's the seven. So we know that that's the Holy Spirit.
From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's the Son. He is the first God being Son of Man to raise from the dead. You will note, and you probably already know this, but it bears repeating, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than any other title. He doesn't call himself the Son of God, although he is. Because he had to become human to step into that fleshly body to be crucified and offered as the blood sacrifice for our atonement, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the Son, the firstborn from the dead. Rabbis also use that firstborn title as a messianic title. For instance, in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." God uses that title. Continue on in chapter 1, verse 5b. "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Wow, that is huge. Let me pick that apart a little bit. Now remember, this is the salutation. John's writing this, and he's continuing on. "Unto him," and that would be Jesus, "and who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Jesus. He's saying to these churches, this letter is coming from Jesus, the person who shed his blood for you. He's explaining who this letter is. The Lord is the author of this letter. Jesus is just the pencil holder. You hear me say, and I don't always want to do my own stories, but I don't have any others, that God sings me songs. And that I'm just the pencil holder because he sings them and has the words and chords and chord structure, and I just write it down. That's what John is. John's the pencil holder. He's not making this up. Jesus is dictating to him. And that's what he's saying. And he's telling, these are identifiers of Jesus. The three Trinity again, who loved us, washed us from our sins, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. The made us kings and priests ought to be underlined, circled, starred, put a square behind it, color it, highlight it, make it huge, remember it forever. Because here's the deal. You and Jesus and Melchizedek are the only entities in the Bible that are both kings and priests. You are unique. This is you. Remember, this letter, this revelation letter, is going to churches. It's addressed to believers in Jesus. And here's what John says that Jesus dictates him. You guys, you church, you believers, you lovers of me, are going to be kings and priests like me. Now remember, he's not speaking to the Jewish nation right here. Later on in Revelation, when the church is raptured, there'll be lots of words to the Jews. This is to you. This first part to the seven churches is to you. You are going to be kings and priests. And how do I know that? Jesus dictated that. I guess I can't emphasize that enough. Because when we get into the millennial period, this is your title. This is who you're going to be. Jews are going to be something different. We're going to find them in the millennial temple, and they're going to be helping with worship. They're different. Now, I'm not saying we're better, but we're uniquely different. And until you understand that the church is not Israel, until you get that in your brain, I'm going to say it over and over again because it won't make any of this story of Revelation make sense. You'll get caught in the old trap by people that are not scholars of this that will say, oh, church is going to go through the tribulation after all. Who do we think we are that we should escape? We're nothing without the blood of Jesus, but with that, we are kings and priests bought by his blood. That's what he said. "For unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him
To Jesus be glory and dominion forever and ever. Dominion means rulership. Was he king when he came the first time? Well, maybe in our hearts. Did he rule any kingdom when he came? No. They crucified him. Mary was promised when she got pregnant, you will have a king. He will be from the lineage of his father David, and he'll rule forever. When did that happen when he was here? Didn't. This is one of those unfulfilled promises that unless revelation happens, God's a liar. It didn't happen when he's here the first time, but Mary was promised that. And this is what you're promised. You're right there with King Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you that you're not worthy. You're not. But his blood is. And he reminds us because of that shedding of that blood and because you believed and accepted that you are going to be kings and priests with him. This is the letter to the churches. Jews right now, this part of Revelation are not being addressed. Okay? To the churches. I'm a word person. When our translation says washed from our sins, there are some nitpickers that are experts in Greek that says that word really meant loosed from our sins. And I had one commentator say, whether I'm washed from my sins or loosed, it's all good. So I'm not really sure. I like both those translations, and I'm not a Greek expert. But I'm like that one commentator. You're washed and loosed from your sins. Okay? So it's all good. Kings and priests. Let me tell you some examples of people that tried that. Uzziah tried to be, he was a king. And then he tried to walk in and do the arts of the priest and offer sacrifices. Didn't go well for him. In fact, he died a really nasty death over that. Wouldn't want to be Uzziah. But then we see Melchizedek come up. Interesting character in the Bible. He comes up in Genesis 14. I think it's a theophany. I'm going to insert a Lindaism here, so you may ignore this at will. I believe it's Jesus Christ walking into the Old Testament because he is the only time we see a king and priest in the Old Testament. If you want to see the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And he happens to be the king of Salem, which is the forerunner to Jerusalem. And who comes back and fights for Jerusalem? I'm just saying, I think Melchizedek is Jesus. Jesus was a priest and king. Melchizedek was. Uzziah tried to be, and he got killed. So I think that should give you a hint about what being a king and priest is. The new covenant means that we can be just like Jesus. Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne, meaning king, meaning kingship, of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Has that happened yet? No, but that's a promise. It's going to be fulfilled in this book. We're going to see that happen. Continuing on, chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When do we see him in clouds? Clouds were a symbol in the Old Testament of God's protection. Remember, when they left Egypt, and Pharaoh was following them, remember there was a cloud by day and fire by night. We see that all the time. I believe that was Jesus following them. I want to take you to Acts 1, verse 9. This is right before he leaves his faithful. He'd been raised from the dead and been on earth 40 days, ministering, teaching, promising that he would return. Acts 1, verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? the same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. Left in clouds, he's coming again. This is the promise of the rapture, as ye have seen him go into heaven. He was taken up in the cloud. He was coming back to get you and me in a cloud. He will not step foot on earth with the rapture. We are caught up to him. It's called harpazo. So you will have people tell you that there is no such thing as rapture, that that word is not in the Bible. It is if you read Greek in the Septuagint. It's harpazo. I don't read Greek, and the Septuagint version is Greek. So it is in the original languages. There are several verses you need to understand. First of all, when we saw the cloud in the Old Testament in the temple was the Shekinah glory. Always represented the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, this is Jesus. Yeah, it is. And God. And they're inseparable. And they're the same. And yet they're different. And I can't explain the Trinity any better than that to you. Is Jesus the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is he God? Yes. Are they separate? Yes. And that's as good as it's going to get for me. You're going to have to pick that apart more yourself. But the cloud represents God. We've seen it over and over again. I love Hebrews 12:1, and I say this a lot, but maybe you will get a better picture of this too. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. That means this, those that have gone on before that don't have their glorified bodies yet, our spirits present with the Lord in heaven and are looking down. I think they're cheering us on. But that cloud presence, that Shekinah glory, that Holy Spirit, that Trinity is surrounding them. They're encompassed by this cloud of glory that we get privy to see when we're raptured up. And that's what that means. We're going to see the cloud in this story. Those who pierced him is a direct quote. Remember I told you all the quotes in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10 says this, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for the firstborn. Zechariah is saying the same thing that John is. That's another one of those exact references. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That grace and supplication is Jesus. It's going to be all over this book. Chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and it is to come, the Almighty. We've heard that before. When was he? He is. He's alive. And he was a human being on earth, and he will come back. He's all three tenses. Again, that's that perfect Trinity we see, the threesome. When he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's him speaking directly. If you had a red letter Bible, those are his words. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 11:17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. There's that threesome again. 16:5, and I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast, again, that threesome, who was and is to come. 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is how the ending of the book, remember, we're right now in chapter 1. Jesus says, I am the Alpha Omega. Listen to his last words. We're in chapter 22, end of story, almost the last verse. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He starts his story with that, and he's going to end it to prove this is the same Jesus that's going to finish this story. You'll note, too, an interesting playback from Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou, though be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, to explain who is and who was and who is to come. We should not wonder. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's all over the Bible everywhere, testament after testament. When you see Almighty, we're going to see it used 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of the 10 times are in the book of Revelation. It's big in Revelation, the word Almighty. Just saying. Verse 9. I, John. Here's John referring. In case you wondered who wrote this book, I think this is the third time he's told us in this chapter, right? I, John, both your brother and companion. Oh, I want to insert this. It's pretty well known that John was famous. Now, I don't mean famous like Hollywood famous, but I mean among the believers in the kingdom, he was a spiritual giant. He had started churches. He had never faltered. Remember, he is the only apostle that does not leave the side of the cross. He stays to basically Caesar and all saying, take me too, and stay right with Mary. But he's famous. And so you wonder why he can just say, I, John, am writing this. Because they know who he is. He has been such a stalwart believer, and he has been so dedicated to the cause of Christ. He's 90-something, and he's still making waves out on the island of Patmos. He has no doubt when he sends these letters, I, John, they know exactly who this is. I think, wouldn't you love to be at that stage in your life when the church that was existing, that in your world that you know, would know you by first name? Can you imagine that? This is I, John. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos is a prison island. Why is he there? Because he kept saying the word of God and the witness of Jesus. There's no doubt why he's there. And he, remember, this is all part of the cover letter. He's writing this letter to these churches and explaining, I'm sending you a letter, I, John, and you know why I'm here, for giving my testimony and speaking the word of God. And they would know that. He is a hero of the faith. Even then he is. We're going to hear him refer to himself at least 5 times. So that if you ever had any doubt who wrote it, John's going to explain that to you. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Now he's starting to explain all these things that he's going to write. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. First of all, you should know this. The Lord's Day is not Sunday. That didn't come about until centuries later, and that was a man's deal. It goes to what Joel coined the phrase. Remember, when we studied Joel, I said, remember this. Joel coins this phrase, the day of the Lord. And after that, every author that used it knew exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about the 7-year period we know as the tribulation period. That 7 years at the very end of all time that brings a culmination to all the earth's dealings, to all of Satan's atrocities, to all the promises that have not been fulfilled. It brings an end and stamps it done. The time of all times called the day of the Lord or the Lord's day. So what John is saying is, I was taken in my spirit. I don't know how. You know, I don't know how that happens. Philip was transported clear across to
bring the Ethiopian to the Lord. I don't know how that is. God can do anything he's got. He picked him up. He took him to the Lord's day, to the day of the Lord. He's saying, I was taken up out to see the tribulation period. How can one taking, this is one revelation, it is not plural. This that he sees is a one-time shot. He gets this one revelation to write down everything he sees that he has happening in the seven-year period. That's why he's writing furiously. That's why he's not taking time to be the most grammatical, beautiful, eloquent writer there is. He needs you. He needs the church to know this story. And so he says, I, John, was taken out of my spirit to the day of the Lord. I don't know how I believe it. I believe it. It was taken. Paul was taken. If we could ever get Mr. Elijah back, he was taken. Enoch was taken. God can do that, and he does sometimes. So he's taken up out, and this is what he's beginning to explain. Remember, this is the cover letter. He's explaining to the churches, here's why I'm writing you this. Here's how I know these things, because I was privy to see them. And you're going to see several times he uses the word see or saw. Some prophets would just hear inside their head the word they had to say. And that was good. God was speaking to him. Oh, no, this was in living color. This was like a movie scene to him. He was taken up and caused to see this. And that's what he's explaining. I'm going to read that again. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. God often sounds like a trumpet. Just does. We've got lots of verses about that. So this is Jesus Christ, God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, here's his instructions. Write in a book and send it to the seven churches. We're going to talk a good deal of time about why these seven churches. They are for a specific reason. And there were 100 churches at this time. I mean, you may say, why is he not writing the Church of Rome? Why is he not writing the church in Jerusalem? I don't know. I'm not God. We're gonna begin to see why that is. So he's taken out. John being in the Spirit, he's going to mention several times. He's going to mention them 4 times. He's going to tell us about it in chapter 1. He's going to revisit that. He's going to actually enter the throne room in chapter 4, where he's going to get a good look at what Jesus looks like. And then 17, and then at the very end of the 21st chapter, we're going to see that same thing. The loud voice is a trumpet. Joel 2:1 gives you a pretty good hint about that. Remember, Old Testament will explain what we don't understand. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. This is Joel. He loves this phrase. For it is nigh at hand. And verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. And Numbers 10:10, also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Guess whose voice that is? That would be the Lord your God, the trumpet. First and last, you'll hear that reference all over. Jesus uses that. Why? Because he was born as the firstborn son of God, and he's also the lastborn son of God. He is it. He is the only begotten son of God. He is the first and last. If you want to remember these churches in order, because we're going to do them in order, and it's specifically purposeful to do that. I'm going to hint at, these churches are real churches. There are real churches at that time, and they're being written specifically as real churches. But there's way more than that. They're also us. You can take a letter to Ephesus and say, oh my gosh, that's me. I shouldn't be doing that. Or, yay, I did that right. You can take it personally. And that, the Bible's like that. But it's also historically funny what you do. When you lay those churches in the right order, it's church history from day one up to now. And we'll pull that apart. And there are people that disagree with that. It's very, very deep to think that way. It's like saying you can't go deep enough in the Bible, and yet there are people that if you try to do that, we're going to lay that down, and I'm going to let you decide for yourself. But they have to be in no other order would it work. So it's kind of important to remember. And here's the little hint, the acronym you can use. Every saved person truly seeks a perfected life, because it's going to be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. And you can go on, but that little acronym will help you remember those seven churches. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul in his epistles writes to seven churches. Now, there are only one that's the same is Ephesus. You might recall the book of Ephesians. We'll talk about that a little bit next week when we get to the church of Ephesus. Paul's letter to them too. They must be pretty important because two big guns write them specific letters. I'm in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. There's that term, Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. I'm not going to stop here and explain to you those golden lampstands, because Jesus is going to explain that himself. He's going to explain it to him. When in doubt, we look to the Old Testament for the explanation, but more often than not, Jesus is going to explain it himself. Now, we're starting to get a description of what Jesus looks like. From chapter 12 on, we're going to get a picture, the only description in the Bible of what Jesus looks like. So I'd say we pay attention to this. He knows well enough to know it looks like the Son of Man. He's got a long garment on down to his feet, and he's got a golden band around his center. So far, that's the only description we have. Let's read on. It will remind you a little bit right off the bat, if you're kind of attuned to the garments, looks a little bit like something the high priest would wear. The long garment girded about the center. Just saying, who is a priest and a king? Maybe he looks a little bit like a high priest. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this certainly did not look like the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee. He's pure white-headed. His eyes like a flame of fire. Now, pay attention. This is a simile. He doesn't say his eyes are on fire. He says they look like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as is refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. In some ways, white hair speaks about old age, and more often than not, in their culture, in the Jewish culture, it highlighted wisdom that comes with age. It also will connect you to the Ancient of Days that Daniel describes in Daniel 7:9. When it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, let me take you to the very end of the book, Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Fire is more often than not associated with judgment in the Scripture. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:8, but
I'm not saying that Jesus' eyes are fire, but they're like fire. They're judgment. They're like God's all-consuming fire, that searching, looking, piercing even to your soul and spirit. That's the picture of his eyes. Why are his feet fine brass? Brass, to an Old Testament reader, to a Jew, meant burnished, weathered, treated. It meant that they had been gone through the fire. To get brass, it had to have been measured down to where it had a lot of stress on it, to have fire put to it. Fire is connected with judgment, his eyes, but his feet were like they'd been refined in a furnace, molten down, melted down, and worked and worked and worked until they were perfect. That's what brass meant to a Jew. So the minute you see feet of brass means that he had been refined. Well, who had been crucified? Who had been whipped and beaten till near the end of his life and his face skinned and poked with holes and stabbed? He had been refined with judgment. And that judgment, that blood that flowed out of that judgment, was laid on the altar of heaven for your atonement. And when a Jew saw those feet, those brassy feet, they knew that he'd gone through a lot. That's what that means. It's also connected with sacrifice. There was no greater sacrifice. No greater sacrifice. The seven stars speak of the leaders or representatives of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1:11. I'm going to read this to you when we get to verse 20, and so you won't have to just believe that. We're going to come to that in just a minute. Remember when Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. We want to remember that. All through this, we're going to see the sword and the word of the Lord. And this picture of Jesus, we're going to pick apart the aging, the wisdom, and the trustworthiness of the white hair, and the piercing, penetrating of the eyes, and the refined going through judgment sacrifice of his feet. All this in the garment of the great high priest. That's what he looks like. Who is our great high priest? Jesus. He looks like it. He is. Why does this picture need to be? I'm going to take you, I'm trying to sort out in my mind that everything that was promised up to this point will be fulfilled in this book. Matthew 16, verily I say unto you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus in Matthew, before he's crucified, has his disciples around him. This always, until I studied Revelation, this particular verse always troubled me because I thought, man, that's not true. These guys all died. They didn't see him coming in his kingdom. John. John, right with chapter 1, is seeing the glorified Jesus. This is what the glorified Lord looks like. And Jesus was probably looking right at him when he said, there will be some of you standing here that will not taste death till you see the Lord coming in his glorified self. This is what the risen Lord looks like. He doesn't look like the movie Jesus. We need to get that past our head. John at first doesn't recognize him. Nobody was with Jesus more than John. John was one of the inner three. Peter, James, and John were everywhere. They were at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were at the transfiguration up on the mountain. They were called when the centurion's child was sick. It's those three that were the inner circle. And John knew him well, and he did not recognize this glorified Jesus. And so he's beginning to explain to the churches in this cover letter, this is who I saw, but this is who he is. And he begins explaining him. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one that was raised from the dead. I am the Son of Man. And he begins putting all those words so the churches would get a picture like John's getting a picture. And you see the seven stars in Christ's right hand. We're going to explain that. He's going to explain it. Paul has a
pretty good inkling of what Jesus looks like in his glorified body, because he was taken to that third heaven, remember? But he wouldn't tell anybody what he saw. I have a feeling he saw the same picture, because listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Wherefore, henceforth know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul was basically saying, we saw him in the flesh. But I think when he was taken to that third heaven, he goes, now we don't know him anymore. I mean, basically in vernacular, he doesn't look like he used to. That's what Paul's telling him. And yet, I'm kind of ticked at Paul because he didn't go into any explanations. But it plays into what John's saying. John didn't know who he was either. But when he began to talk, and the Spirit of God began to reveal to John. John's saying, here's how you know who he is. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. This has got to be Jesus, guys. He doesn't look like we thought, because he's King of Kings now. He's not the crucified Lord. He's risen and he's King of Kings. And Paul basically saying that, yet now we know thus him no longer. We can't recognize him now. Paul just was, I guess, not led by the Spirit to say anymore, but he gives us enough hints. I believe that lays right on top of what John was saying. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This will remind you of Daniel. Every time Daniel saw something really important, he face planted. The angel would get him up, get up, get up. Don't worship me, get up. And so this is what's happened. John is so overwhelmed, he falls flat on his face and right at those brass feet. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. If something doesn't curdle your cream, then you didn't read that. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Wow. Just in case John didn't get it, he gave those same descriptors. And then he adds that, I am alive forevermore. Don't be afraid. You're serving the right person. And I love this, the keys of Hades and of death. We're going to go into that more, because one of the titles of Jesus, he's going to remind you of that. So the title of Jesus in this section was, he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Somehow we have made it in our mind that the devil is the Lord of hell. And then no. When Jesus was crucified, he spent 3 days in the pits of that bowels of the earth getting back the keys, and now he holds them in his hands. The first and the last, I can give you at least 7 scriptures that will help you with that. And if you need to revisit the story of after the resurrection where Jesus gets back the keys, I don't have time tonight to go it. I'm going to give you the references to that, and that's in 1 Peter 3, Acts 2, and then you need to understand what Sheol is in Genesis 37. We will go into this more in another chapter, but tonight, this is just a refresher course. You know that. We've studied that before, but he does have the right to the keys of Hades. He earned that. Just a little aside from that, Matthew 27:51 is one of those verses the average person doesn't want to talk about. But we're not average. We want to talk about it. And behold, the veil of the temple, this was, by the way, after the crucifixion. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. That would be Jesus taking back the keys of Hades which was paradise back then, because they couldn't go to heaven until the atonement had been put on the altar. And so Jesus says, hand over the keys. They can go now. And those saints were walking around the city on their way up to the throne room of God. Most people don't want to talk about that. We do. I like that a lot. Now I'm going to end with 19 and 20. And then I'm hoping that you're not totally confused by this point. But if you are, just read it again. Because the more times you read it, the richer it gets and the sweeter and the more you understand. And I'm still in chapter 1, verse 19. Write here. Here's the command again to John. This is what Jesus told him. Write the things which you have seen. Now that would be Jesus and his new look. Jesus said, write that. And the things which are, and that's going to be the letter to the churches, because they are right then in his time period. And the things which will take place after this, and that's going to start in chapter 4 on. In other words, write the things that you've seen, that's me, Jesus. Write the things which are, that's about the churches. And then write about the tribulation, the things that are taking place after you write the churches. So that's really the threefold outline of this book, where John's going to write about what Jesus looks like. Right there is talking to him on Patmos, because Jesus is going to be there long enough that he's going to dictate to him seven letters. John's going to be the scribe. And then John's going to go to the throne room, chapter 4. He's going to get a look, and he's going to describe what he looks like in the throne room. Okay? And then he's going to write to those churches, those in that present Asia Minor churches, those seven we've talked about. That's the things that are. And then he said, and then you're going to write the things which shall be. The only book that's going to capture all that 7 years in a organized manner so that we can understand it. So that's a divine outline. This is the only book that outlines itself. Jesus says you write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. And the seven, okay, the mystery of the seven stars. Just in case you wondered about the symbolism that we didn't explain, Jesus is explaining it. He says this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven church. Why do I say the angels are the stars? Because Jesus said that. He just said it. I don't have to guess what those are. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. In case you didn't think that Jesus explained it, it's pretty plain. The stars are the angels. The lampstands are the churches. So every time you see the lampstands, think church. Every time you see those angels, those are the angels. Every time you see those stars, those are the angels. I don't know. I'm not a real brain trust, but that made sense to me. And so I like that. So seven stars and the seven lampstands. Jesus is interpreting for us today so that we don't misunderstand anything he wants us to understand. Now, I want to say this. You will hear that Revelation is so hard you can't understand it. Contraire. This is the one book that Jesus mailed out to his church, his believers, so that they would understand what's coming on this earth. He wants us to understand how the end of all times looks. He wants us to know that we're going to be raptured. He's going to explain that. He wants John to write this all down to every church for a specific reason, so that 2,000 years down the road, we can say, oh, he's talking to us, because guess what? He is. And he wants you to understand this, and he wants you to love this book, because there are 21 other epistles in the Bible. Pauline, the general ones. There are seven epistles, letters, written by Jesus Christ. Only part of the Bible that Jesus actually writes. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't inspire it all. He does. These are dictated by him. Only place in the Bible. Isaiah 46 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God.
and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God said, I wrote it down, I'm doing it. 2 Peter 1, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, and that would be Jesus, rises in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I want to end with tonight's beatitude, written by Jesus. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father, I thank you that as we begin to pick apart your precious book of Revelation, written by your Son, we are just enthralled with your words. And Lord, I ask that if there's anything that was a mistake, that we correct it, that you enlighten our hearts, and that you would give us the truth and how to study and how to just make your word just shine in our lives. And God, I ask if anyone's listening to this message and doesn't know you, that they would come tonight, fall on their face, and ask you into their heart. We love you. Thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.